Thankful that we're back in your presence this morning. Certainly most thankful that we're in the Lord's presence. But you were missed last week, and I want to take this as an opportunity to convey greetings from Central Baptist Church in Grenada, Mississippi. Some of the people there are very mindful of you folks, and particularly Brother Lee and Brother Justice, and they both send their greetings. Also want to take this opportunity to thank those that filled in for me, Brother Richter and Brother Hobson. Thank you so much for what you did. You'll turn with me this morning to the 48th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis 48, we're continuing a study in the life of Joseph. And of course, you know that we cannot really look completely and thoroughly, as we should, at the life of Joseph without considering his father. His life is so intertwined with his father, Jacob. And we find as we move forward in the life of Joseph that we're now coming to the end of the life of Jacob. And there have been already two instances where we've seen Joseph in the presence of his father Jacob, and there'll be a third time that we'll touch on this morning. But the end is drawing near for this man that is the father of the subject of our study. And we've seen something of his life over the years. We've studied it. We've looked at it closely. And we see the man who was a trickster as a young man. And yet the Lord used him mightily. And we say, well, if he can do that for him, he can certainly still use someone like me. But when we see this man at the end of his life, we see that there are things that are being said that can only be said by a man who is spiritually minded. And again, I make the note that Joseph and Jacob have a bond that goes beyond the natural. You know, sometimes natural bonds are very close. They are effectual. They are affectionate. But this is different. Because Joseph and Jacob, when they talk about heavenly things. They talk about spiritual things. And I made the note already, and I'll make it again. If we were to take a snapshot of the life of Jacob, we would almost think that he was a coward when he stood before Pharaoh and had such a brief summation of his life that had no mention of Jehovah. But it is like this, that there are times when to say things about the God that you know and love through the Lord Jesus Christ is not useful to those to whom you're speaking. They will only listen to the extent that they can take what you say and turn it against you. That takes discernment. The Lord tells us we're not to cast our pearls before swine, lest they tread upon it and they turn and they rend you. But this is not the case now. Joseph and Jacob are conversing, and here Jacob is, he's 147 years old. Now, 70 years old and 80 years old, you begin to push the limits of a man's capabilities, and the faculties that they have to remember things seems to fade away. But here at 147 years old, Jacob is fading. He can hardly get out of bed. He can hardly pull himself up in bed. But he has a memory of things that have molded him in life. He begins to talk about the God that had fed him all of his days. The angel who had delivered him from evil. He begins to divulge to Joseph how that there were incidents in his life that stuck with him, though they occurred so many years before. He relates the fact that he still remembers Rachel. Rachel, this beloved one that he served so many years for. And every year that he served, it was like a day to him because he just anticipated being with her for the rest of his life. And in God's providence that sometimes is so mysterious, it wasn't long after they were brought together as husband and wife that Rachel's gone. The sorrow must have been deep because now as he's on his deathbed, he begins to talk about Rachel. But you know, there are things that we cannot learn in life apart from calamities and crises. Now I'm talking to saved people. Oh, I'm talking to those who know Christ. Your life may be a mystery now. You may not understand what you're going through now. But you understand that there's not one thing that comes into our lives as God's people that's not designed for His glory and for our good. And one of the things that's for our good is that we might know Him. And there are things that you will never know about Him unless you go through crises. You'll never know the nearness that you can experience until you're to the point where you're crying out to Him for some help, some comfort, and He draws near to you. You'll not know that until there's crisis. Jeremiah had this profound thing to say to men of all time. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am God and there is none else. Oh, in our meager, poor lives, when calamities may strike, if we're permitted to come to the end of it with a clear mind and with a spiritual mind, we'll say amen. Glory to our great God, that in the course of my life, where there were crisis after crisis, I know Him better because of it. Jacob is to that point, and Joseph is in his presence, and Joseph brings into his presence his two sons that were born to him in Egypt. And so we turn to Genesis chapter 48, and we begin to read about that encounter. I begin reading in verse 3. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan. He blessed me, and he said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come into Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. He said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I'll bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. He brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. Joseph brought them out from between his knees, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, brought them near unto him. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly or knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named on them. And the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. He held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. His father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he. His seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall all Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. He said Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. So he's nearing the end, and Joseph wants his two sons to be blessed by Jacob. And we have here another instance where in God's program, sometimes the elders are not the ones that are the most blessed. Sometimes it's the younger. There's a long list of them. I can think of just a few. Moses was the younger. He had two older siblings. David had many older brothers. But yet the Lord was pleased to put the elder to be lesser than the younger. And isn't it true that this may be God's way in the future when he says the first shall be last and the last shall be first? It is not an unusual thing for him to act like a sovereign, is it? To do as he will with whom he will, when he will. And this is what he does in the case of these two sons. You notice that what he does, he says, Joseph, your name is not going to show up on the map of the tribes. But those who know will know this. You're getting a double portion. Because both of your sons' names will appear on the list of the tribes in Canaan. And so it is that this is the way God intends to bless Joseph for his faithfulness. We also noted here that in the course of this experience that Joseph has with his father Jacob, he mentions another thing, and that is that, you know, my life was also marked by this, son. I never thought I'd see you again. I thought that the son of my love, the son who had so much promise, that I would give him a coat of many colors. I would never see him again. But the Lord has been pleased to give me in the land of the living the things that I had so longed to see. If you'd like to read with me, I'm turning now to Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, I read in verse 12. Deliver me not over into the will of mine enemies, the psalmist says. For false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And though these words were spoken by the psalmist many years after the life of Jacob, do you not think that if he were sitting and listening to us this morning read these words, he would say, yes, I confirm. I'm a testimony to this fact. Waiting on the Lord is a good thing. And there are times in people's lives when he will, in fact, bless them in the land of the living, even though they have experienced great difficulties. This would be the testimony of this dear man, Jacob. Again, as I mentioned to you, that he says that the Lord has fed me all of my days. You know, isn't it interesting in a land of plenty in which we all live, where it's very unlikely that any of us have had an instance in our lifetime where we wondered where the next meal was coming from? That the Lord tells us, even in His prayer, the model prayer, that we are to pray every day, give us this day our daily bread. And what we find out is that this man Jacob, who did have multiple experiences, but as far as we know, there were no instances where he was without food from day to day. But what he did is he traced the goodness of God, even in the basics, all the way back to God Himself. And we should do the same. Our lives should be the same way. You say, well, I have plenty of food in my home. I have plenty of food in my two refrigerators and my cupboard. It's full. It's overflowing. But you can trace this back to the Lord and His goodness, can't you? Because who gave you the strength to labor, to make the money, to buy the food that you put into your mouth? And listen, all it takes is one little thing, and that which we take for granted is done away, and we will be in earnest praying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. But isn't it a wonderful thing for the saint who's had plenty to be able to trace the goodness of God even back to the basics? And of course, we have that he says the Lord had delivered him. The angel of the Lord had delivered him. Have you ever thought about looking into, we won't this morning, but looking into the fact that in the Old Testament, you have references to an angel of the Lord, that the characteristics of this one far exceeds the created beings that we know as angels? And if you look at it closely, there are many references to the angel with a capital A, just as it is in our King James Bible here. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he ever comes into the world and takes on human flesh, he appears among men because his delights are with the sons of men. They ever have been. And even in the Old Testament, he's there with Jacob, and Jacob realizes it. The angel of the Lord delivered me from evil. And my friends, if he's done that for these Old Testament characters, do you not think he'll do it for you? This is an encouragement to us, isn't it? Two scenes behind us now with Joseph and Jacob. Now there's the third scene. It's the last scene of Jacob's life. And in this case, Joseph is not alone. His sons are not with him. As far as we know, what we have is all 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob, these are the last words of Jacob. Someone has said it's like the outpouring of the sweet music of the soul of Jacob. He has a clear mind. He will interject in the course of these prophetic utterances about each one of his sons something about the goodness of God. He says in one place, I will wait for thy salvation, O Lord. It's like he can't contain himself. It's an interjection in the midst of a prophecy. But then he begins to lay out not only the lives of his sons and salient points in their life, but also what will happen in the future, the high spots. In the course of being in the position that I'm in, I've had the privilege of conducting a few funerals now, not many, but a few. And I always find that as I begin to think about the people whom I will have the privilege to say a few words about, and I think about their lives, if I have known them, things start coming out, salient points. And my funeral may be before yours, but I already have some of your funerals thought through. There are things about you that stick out in my mind. Good things. And so Jacob does not go through in the life of his sons and bring out everything about them. He brings out the salient points. And now we return to Joseph. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, Joseph. And by the Almighty, Joseph, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. No bequeathal of money, of property, though he mentioned that before. But a testimony to what God had done with his son. It is a blessing for a father or mother to be able to look at their child and say, look at what God has done. And the way he describes Joseph is full of meaning, because he says he's like a fruitful bough whose branches run out over the wall. And so we begin to see something here that's deeper than just those words, because it's going to be descriptive of God's way with his people in New Testament times. He does not simply describe him as a branch. He describes him as a fruitful branch. And immediately our mind should go to the fact that one in the New Testament can be described as fruitful to the degree that they are known to be a branch that abides in the vine. And so this will be the remainder of our time together, to consider how Joseph in the Old Testament could have been what we can be in the New Testament. It's interesting to me that the Lord chose a vine and branches. It's not the first time in his creation and in his word that he's used part of his creation to describe certain things about people or about his creation. For example, he will use the example of the olive tree to describe the nation of Israel and the fact that the Gentiles have been grafted into an olive tree. He will speak in Psalm 1 about the man who is like a tree planted by the waters. This is the blessed man whose delight is in the law of God. He meditates in it day and night, but he talks that he's a tree. He will use the cedars of Lebanon in his writings to communicate to us something about the stateliness and the dignity of those who are knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will use a fig tree, a barren fig tree, to convey his utter disappointment that he has spent so much time and effort on the nation of Israel, and yet when he comes, they are fruitless. And here he is now, though, speaking about Joseph through Jacob. He says he's a fruitful vine. Why a vine? Well, this is by wise design, but let me just mention some points. The vine's branches are equipped by the Maker to cling. They are equipped to cling, and they have to be trained to climb. The branches are only fruitful to the degree that they are abiding in the vine. You cut them off from the vine, and they wither and they die. The branches are useful and fruitful only as they abide in the vine, in the sense that they cannot be used for other purposes. Have you ever thought about, I go out and I trim a pear tree, I trim an apple tree, and I can take those branches and I can put them in the ground. I've seen it locally. We ride by a farm, beautiful little garden area, and there's a person who's taking the branches off of a tree and he's stuck them in the ground and says, this is what my beans are going to climb up on. You can't do that with the branch of a vine. They're not designed for that. The vine has branches that are in the winter. They are so barren that one wonders whether it's even alive. And what this tells us is, in order for us to be fruitful in God's program, he may take us through very barren seasons. Winters of despair in order that we might be fruitful. The vine and the branches need sunshine to bear fruit. Joseph would be a fruitful bough, not simply because he had gone through troubles, but he would be a fruitful one because he had been drawn close to the one who would be the sunshine of his life. And so it is that if we're going to be fruitful, we're going to have to be drawing closer to him who is the sun of our life. We must abide in him. Something else about the vine to be fruitful, the branches to be fruitful. The night is as profitable as the day. The night, they tell us, is when the plant begins to store its energy during the day. It's been using energy during the night. It stores the energy to make it useful for the next day, for the next season. And again, I make the point that when the Lord is going to make us fruitful, it could be entirely possible that he sends us through nighttime experiences. But the primary reason that the branch is fruitful is because of the skill of the vine dresser. In John chapter 15 in verse 1, the Lord Jesus said this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." The reason that one becomes fruitful as a Christian is because the vine dresser has done his work. And how does he do his work? What are the tools at his disposal? Well, first and foremost, the tool that he uses most frequently is his word. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 139, Psalm 139, verse 23. We see the psalmist describing what he had as God's word at that time. And now we have the complete revelation of God in the canon. And the prayer could be ours. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And then leave me alone and let me have it." See if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. So one of the ways that the Lord, and this is the least paining way, whatever the word is, for the Lord to do his work as the vine dresser, is for us when we take our Bible each day, have that part of our prayer as well. "Search me, O God. Know my heart." Do I need to ask the question, how many of you are reading your Bible every day? And not somebody's reading it to you. You're reading it. And when you read it, are you praying as you read it? "Search me, O God. Know my heart." You want to bear fruit for the glory of God? The Father is glorified in us when we bear much fruit. Do you want to? Is that an aim of yours in life? As a Christian, it should be a number one aim. Well, then let him do his work. I say that reverently. By reading his word. And he will show the things that he needs to cut out of our life in order that we might be fruitful. The next thing as part of his tool assembly is affliction. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." Do you want to be fruitful? Then the Lord may send you through times of affliction. These times will not be pleasant. But on the end of that affliction, if he is at work, there will be glorious eternal fruit to the glory of our great God. In Hebrews chapter 12, And verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Here's something else for us to consider as we use what Jacob said about Joseph as a jumping off point for asking ourselves whether or not we might be at the end of our lives considered by him to have been a fruitful Christian. And that is that when we consider our life as a fruitful Christian, we should notice that one of the ways that we'll be able to be described in that way is that we have grown into being little children. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. The same man who was chosen to pen the words of John 15, which our Lord describes what it means to be in the vine and the necessity for being in the vine in order to bear fruit and to abide in him in order to bear fruit. John the Apostle says these words in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He says here that we are little children. Those to whom he is addressing are little children. And I would say to you that in order for us to be fruitful, yes, there's the growth and maturity. We are to, for men, we're to act like men. We're to be strong in the faith. But being strong in the faith doesn't mean that you are not childlike. In God's way of dealing with us, he would have us to become more childlike, ever trusting him, ever willing to be led by him, having complete confidence in him, just as you did when your dad took you down to the creek. You knew if you tried to walk in yourself, you would drown, but he put you on his shoulders and you're content and you're safe because he's done the work. And that's the way we are when it comes to our Heavenly Father. As we grow in grace and knowledge of him, we do in fact become more childlike. And that's embedded and integral to our being fruitful. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, he begins again to talk to his children. And when he talks to them and teaches them about what the kingdom of heaven is like, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I would say a fruitful Christian is great in the kingdom. But did you notice he didn't say you need to be like a child in order to be converted? He's talking to his own. He says you need to be converted and become as a little child. We will be fruitful to the degree that we're like children. Turn with me to Psalm 131. Psalm 131, let's read the first two verses. Here's David, he says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. If we want New Testament proof, and you should want it, Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And by the way, when he's writing to these people, you'll see by the first part of the verses that he's not talking to babes in Christ. He's talking to saints who have lived long enough as saints for problems to crop up within themselves. But he says, you know, when this needs to be addressed, and when it is addressed, you're going to be like a child. Notice in verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Those take time to develop, by the way. But he says, put them aside. And then just like a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And finally in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. What am I saying to you this morning as a believer? The observation of Jacob about Joseph's life being fruitful was not about possessions. It was about spiritual value. He equated it to being a fruitful branch, abiding in a vine. And we take that to the New Testament and realize that if we're going to be fruitful in God's program, we have to abide in the vine. We have to submit to the husbandman's work in our lives. And lo and behold, without effort on our part, fruit is born. This we have is the testimony of Jacob, of his son Joseph. Joseph's life is not over. His father's is. He's going to gather his feet up into the bed. He's going to die. By the way, Jacob is really not dead. Jacob's alive. The Lord Jesus, in speaking to this family that was so near to him when Lazarus died, says, I am the resurrection and life. Though a person dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. But elsewhere he says that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he made reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The death of the believer is simply the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. But the person goes on. Blessed state of the believer.